You'll find coming out in the newsletter a schedule as we slowly, carefully, meticulously make our way through the scriptures to a vote simply of principle. It does not take any effect on changing the polity of this church. The first vote is simply a vote in principle. Would you have the leadership of the church, the elders, begin to draw up a constitution that would reflect what would happen if there were truly a vote to move from a congregational-led to an elder-led? And I want to ask you to consider this question as we move through these sessions. Does God command in His Word that elders lead His church? Does God command in His Word that elders direct the affairs of His church? Or does God's Word command that it be open to the vote of all who happen to be present at a business meeting? How does the Word of God read to you? How, in your personal study, and I am hoping that this is just preparatory to the study you're doing outside of here, I'm hoping that as you listen to the messages you might have missed because of natural things like travel or illness, that as you listen to those messages and you study through your Bibles and you study through your commentaries, that you are making a decision based on what your convictions show from the Word of God. I'm hoping you move in that direction. Elders are entrusted, in my opinion, in my study and in the study of those I greatly respect, such as the folks like Dr. John MacArthur and many others, Dr. Steve Lawson, R.C. Sproul, Dr. Alistair Begg, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, individuals that I would consider to be my heroes in modern-day preaching, but then I would also turn to folks like C.H. Spurgeon, individuals who have long gone before us, and realizing that elders are entrusted with a great responsibility and care for the bride of Christ. But if that's the case, what ensures that the authority granted unto them through the Scriptures will not be abused? I want to remind us of this phrase we saw on the screen last week, and then head into yet another topic, another sermon dealing with elders. And I found myself remiss because I realize I'm probably going to leave four or five topics of elders on the table, meaning we're not going to go through those during this sessions. But since these are biblical characteristics, remember we've walked through the characteristics. Now, where can I find the characteristics of an elder? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I want you to notice that in 1 Timothy 3, by the way, there's two different offices in the church. And I realize that some who maybe not grown up in the church or understood this, that there are two distinct offices in the church. There's the elders and there are the deacons. Those are the only two offices ordained in the Scriptures. And you can argue that pastor, elder, elder, teacher, pastor, teacher, those are titles that we have shown in the past to be equivalent with an elder, the pastor, teacher. But these are two distinct titles because these offices approach and have to deal with two separate ministries within the church. As they are here in TOBC, beautifully done and well executed by our deacon couples, the deacons minister to families. They minister to some of the needs, and they try to address and try to handle those as much as possible. And then the elders, according to Scripture, are supposed to address the affairs of the church and the leadership of the church, and especially in particular, the ministry of the Word. Now, there are characteristics in both of these leaders that are very, very, very similar. Least of not which is that they have to be Spirit-filled men. We see that in Acts chapter 6 with deacons. But I don't want you to get the view that there's some sort of hierarchy or stepping stones of promotion within a church. It's not like from a lay person or you get to become a Sunday school teacher, and then from Sunday school teacher you get to be deacon, and then from deacon you get to be an elder, and from elder you get to be pope of the Baptist church. Right? Those are not distinctions. These are recognizing where individuals are gifted. And there are individuals who will serve as deacons who would not be effective elders, but they are phenomenal, phenomenal, bar none, deacons. Likewise, there are elders that would not serve well as deacons, but they are phenomenal Bible teachers and preachers. There are some rare groups of individuals that do cross both boundaries, and just because of their giftedness, understood. But as we move forward, I want to make sure we're not thinking in terms of, okay, we're going to go look at this deacon body and see who gets promoted up to elder. That's not it. We're looking within the body at large to see who meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. But I want to remind us, because we're concerned about what happens when we move away from a congregational model, realizing that the way our Constitution currently reads, 5 or 6 people, 7 or 8 people, it actually has to be 10% of our Sunday school attendance, meaning 7 or 8 people could meet at a business meeting and direct the affairs of the church. Our Constitution only requires 10% of our Sunday school attendance to show up for a business meeting. Now, by God's grace, we have somewhere in the terms of 30 and 35. And by our church covenant, all are encouraged to attend the business meetings. But our current Constitution reads that 7 or 8 individuals could completely direct the affairs of this. And that doesn't place any qualification, restriction, or requirement on the nature or character of those individuals. One of the reasons I advocate an elder model is because we have characteristics of these 5, 6, 7, however many the church decides, however many we see the Lord moving in. We don't have a fixed number, because this fixed number would then potentially have us bringing individuals carelessly or prematurely. Thank you. I appreciate that. Prematurely into office. And in fact, we're going to see that today. But these biblical characteristics for qualifications as an elder, since we have those, then it's accurate to assume they are biblical characteristics of accountability for an elder. I can't stress this enough. We have characteristics that are qualifications, and so we have qualifications that are for an elder, then we're going to have accountability as an elder. And said another way, if these are qualifications to become an elder, then they're qualifications to remain an elder. You see that? It's not like, oh, I'm an elder, now I've accomplished it, it's click, I'm an elder, I don't have to worry about these things, I live above the Word of God. No, I don't think so. So this morning, we're going to look at what it seems to be two contradictory topics. We're going to strongly advocate the protection of elders, and then we're strongly going to advocate the removal of elders. And guess what? These are 4 verses apart from each other in the Scriptures. Begin making your way to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The qualifications of an elder ensures their character. The protection and removal of elders ensures their conduct. You look for the Scriptures and the qualifications for their character. You look to the protection and removal of elders to ensure their conduct. I guess the best way of describing this is a checks and balances, if you will. Their character to come into office, their conduct to stay in office. And some may be tempted to view these as contradictory topics, but on the contrary, these are supplementary topics. Why would I say that? They ensure one of the most important elements of church leadership. And I don't know if you share this thought, you should, but the most important element of church leadership has to be this. Protection of the church. Please understand, there is no friendship, there is no relationship in a body of Christ that is more important than the protection of the church. Now, we have walked through much of what will be said today in other sermons. For some of you, this will be your second time to hear it. For others, this will be their second time to miss it. The protection in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to begin putting your thinking caps on, because I'm going to take you into some exegesis of the Scriptures and understand how the context of a passage really overlays what we're to get out of this passage. The first thing we're going to see, though, is protection of an elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to read in verses 17 through 20. We're going to read the following. Originally, I said 17 through 19, but here's 17 through 20. Let the elders who... What's the next word in your Bibles? Rule. Okay. I'm so uncomfortable using that term. How many translations do we have? Raise your hand that yours says rule. Can you see hands? Who says rule? How many don't have their Bibles open? Busted! Mine says Facebook. No, I'm just kidding. How many says something other than rule? What do we have in there? Direct the affairs. We'll be there in just a minute. We'll continue with that portion just a minute. Spiritual leadership. Good. They provide the spiritual leadership. All of these come from the same Greek word, prostome. It means to literally rule, to have authority over. I'm more comfortable with directing the affairs, but when I read it from ESV and apparently some many other Bibles, it says this: let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, I personally think the Apostle Paul is a Texan. Is that not a Texas phrase? Now, when I say that, are you going to be able to understand me? Because I'll see the youth laying out all this food and all these cookies, and they'll ask me, can I have one? And I'll say, you don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. And the Benoit girls think I'm calling them an ox. And I'm not. They're beautiful young ladies. The passage simply means, when that ox is plowing through that stuff, when that ox is helping to harvest, you don't put a muzzle on it. You let it eat of what it is serving and doing. And what it intends to imply here is that the person who serves in ministry should be served from that ministry. I don't want to focus too much on that, because the most important aspect individuals will draw from this is it says the next portion, the laborer deserves his wages. That means relative to what the scriptures teach, the elders who rule well and those who labor in preaching and teaching are to be paid. Thank you. I am. You guys are very obedient to that, and I appreciate that. I don't want to let this point go by for those. This is almost like a rabbit chase here for a second, a squirrel. I don't want to let this point go by here because it's crucial. For the scripture says, and I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul is not looking simply at the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The Apostle Paul, in writing here, is saying the writings of Luke are scripture. And you have the advocacy of the apostles who either experientially there or experientially afterwards encountered the living Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Luke's writing, scripture. When you go to Peter's writing, he says, the things that Paul writes are challenging, as are all of the scriptures. And Peter's saying, hey folks, what Paul writes, that's the good book. That's scripture. That's where we begin to understand how we get our Bible and put our New Testament portions of the Bible together. Done chasing that rabbit. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. 19. The protection of an elder. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And I'm going to go into that a little bit, but I want to go back to verse 17 first. Very, very enlightening for me this week. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And as I said, I found verse 17 to be incredibly refreshing this week. There are times, folks, when I am completely spent in ministry. There are times when Kathy and I can pull into our driveway and not have the energy to shut off the car and go inside the house and just need to sit there and catch our breath. And those are times where it's like, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Why are we so worn out? And why are we so wiped out? These times of exhaustion can question our calling. But then I found this verse to be so refreshing. I found this verse to be so insightful. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And I want to thank Dr. John MacArthur for this, because he pointed out a truth that I then found. Do you know what the Greek word for labor means here? I didn't until I went off and researched it. This word for those who labor in preaching and teaching is to grow weary, tired, exhausted with the toils of burdens and grief. That's me. At times, not always. But I realize when I'm in those moments and I just don't even want to shut off the car because I'm sitting there and I want to stay in the air conditioning and I'm too tired to go in the house, I'm realizing that, folks, we might be serving well in those moments where we do what a football player would say. We left it all out on the field. When you leave church, one of two things are going to happen. You are either completely filled and then are going to be spent from Monday to Saturday, or you're going to be completely spent on Sunday and you're going to use Monday to Saturday to refill. And that's an indicator of whether you're here to be ministered to or to be a minister. And for those who are poured out, thank you, because I promise you we're not alone in being poured out. Now, I don't want folks to think that their job is now to make sure that I serve well by being a grief and a burden to me, okay? That passage is not telling you to do that. Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." We've talked about that viewpoint where the elder, the spiritual leaders in the churches are up all night. Scott was doing that for me this week, lost multiple hours of sleep praying for me. "They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I will stand before God." And then the passage says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So do you know what it means at those times when an elder feels completely spent in ministry? Doesn't mean that he should step away. It may mean that he's ruling well and he's laboring. But it not only means that an elder is serving well, it also means he's worthy of double honor. Double honor. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of twice as much honor." Now, many will make an accurate description of this, that in text, in context or contextually, this is speaking about salary or pay. They're worth, the term there is honorarium and it's pay. I don't want to emphasize that this morning. I would rather focus this morning on the word honor in terms of having respect for the office of elder. By the commandment and calling of God that those who serve well and those who rule well, those who teach well, those who labor, are worthy of twice the respect. In fact, at one point I was tempted to title this "The Respect and Removal of an Elder." But rather, I would call it "The Protection of an Elder." Because having said this, the point of this portion of the sermon is actually the protection of the server, of the elder, not just the respect. But know that it is stemming from the position of the apostle that those who serve and labor well, those who rule well, are worthy of double the honor. Now let's see what that implies within their lives. Verse 19. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." I want to pause there for a second. There are two things. One of the things this does not say is that an elder is above accusation. John MacArthur and the elders at his church on a weekly basis address a charge against him in some sort or fashion. Now, he's got a church of 2,000, 3,000, whatever it is. And the accusation can come from all over the place. This passage does not say you cannot or should not accuse an elder of inappropriate behavior. What it does say is do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There will be individuals at times who will get upset, malicious, and have frivolous accusations. And the other elders, in this case it may even be the deacons, will have to listen and see if there's a valid accusation here. They will have to pursue it, and they will pursue it to closure. Now, I disagree with my former pastor on this interpretation of evidence or two or three witnesses. My former pastor said they have to witness the exact same event. And I argue they have to witness the same type of behavior. And the reason I say that is there are some sins that elders will commit. No one in this church has done this. There are some sins that elders can commit where only one person at a time would see it. If there's an elder who's a womanizer, he will not, from the pulpit, make inappropriate comments to a female. But he might make comments on a one-on-one basis. And so I would argue that if two or three ladies have had inappropriate comments coming from an elder, they should be heard by the other elders. They should be listened to. They didn't witness the same event, but they witnessed the same behavior. Do you see how I disagreed with my pastor on this? I hope you guys agree with me that if you've got that kind of charge, we need to address those things. I'm going to include verse 20 in here. And verse 20 is a very critical hinge passage. "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. I've gone 20 years with an understanding of that passage, and last night had some additional insight to it that was just incredible. Now, here's where I need you to put on your hats. Here's where TLBC is best at being meat eaters, okay? You guys are able to follow some of these deeper discussions. You're able to go through some of these passages, and this is going to be an important area where we do this. The Apostle Paul is the master of the Old Testament, okay? Probably by the time he was 7 or 8, he would have had the first 5 books memorized, verbatim, in Hebrews, where you read backwards, okay? He would have had these memorized. The context of this passage lends very strongly with some Old Testament context. And I want us to go into those Old Testament contexts so that we then see what he's implying here in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is not thinking in terms of 21st century America when he writes. The Apostle Paul is measuring this against what he knows from the law because he is the master of the law. He's the master of a law. Very possible that the Apostle Paul was in line to be a high priest. Very possible. He was certainly a very learned Jewish leader before his conversion to Jesus Christ. But he didn't lose all his understanding of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. First and foremost, I want you to see that this testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses is very critical. While you go there, I'm going to read verse 19 to you again. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, says this. On the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. I want you to see the significance of an accusation against an elder, that the Apostle Paul ties this to an accusation that could potentially lead to the death of an individual. The reason the Apostle Paul places such a great constraint on an accusation against an elder is because it may mean the death of that elder's ministry, and indeed, it may in some cases mean the death of the church to take an accusation against an elder. But Paul's instruction to Timothy here is almost verbatim with another section of Scripture as well. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 19. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 19. And here's where the close attention to what's being taught. So hopefully you can follow this. And it's so much so, folks, that if you aren't able to follow it as we get to the end of this section, I'll even take a question to try to address it. Deuteronomy 19, we're going to pick up in verse 15, and we're going to go through 20 here. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. In Deuteronomy, this now extends not just to elders as the Apostle Paul would in the New Testament. Think about this in terms of what's being said about individuals or perhaps what you're listening to about your fellow brother and sister in Christ. And ask yourself, are you measuring it against the Old Testament law, which says you don't take an accusation except against 2 or 3 witnesses? Verse 16, notice what this person is like. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, we have a malicious witness here. The two people involved in the dispute may stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in the office at the time. By the way, you'll find in 1 Corinthians 5 that this is to be done by members of the church today. Just as a side note. Verse 18. The judges must make a thorough investigation. And if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. In the Old Testament, this false witness against a brother is viewed as evil that needs to be purged, meaning this individual would be completely removed from the city, from the tribe, and from that area. Purge the evil from among you. Verse 20 says, the rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Some of us have walked through and studied in detail this section of Scripture many times, this 1 Timothy chapter 5. want you to make sure you maintain your place in Deuteronomy 19 as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to look at this latter part of this Deuteronomy passage in regard to the next verse, that's verse 20 in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at both of these, and to the best of your ability, keep them side by side. Verse 20 says, first back to 19, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin. Now here's my question. Looking at Deuteronomy 19, looking at 1 Timothy 5, who is the apostle referring to in 1 Timothy 5 as those who are persisting in sin? I'll tell you, my traditional view is that it's the elder. And yet, when I look at Deuteronomy, the person who's persisting in sin is the person who's making the false, malicious accusation. And as I talked with the greatest theologian I've ever met, Joshua Torrey, last night via text messaging, he and I realize, share the same perspective that in a very real sense, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, applies to the elder who continues in sin and to the person who persists in making a false, malicious accusation against an elder. So that the behavior that happens after this should occur to either one of those. But the point is this. If an accusation is made against an elder, it should result in the public rebuke of someone. Either the elder or the person making the accusation. Now I want you to see in Deuteronomy again what they say. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid. And never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Moses, in capturing the law in Deuteronomy 19, written by the inspiration and the respiration of God, says that if we do this, if we bring the false witness out and treat them the way he was intending it to be done, the malicious false witness will have done to him what he intended to do. Can you imagine that next time you hear gossip? That would be the end result. What would gossip in this church be like? Pretty much non-existent. In fact, I tease about that to your credit again. Kathy was having a conversation with somebody. I'm not going to say who that was. But they were amazed that this church has very little gossip, if any at all. What stunned this person is they heard more about this church outside this church than within the church. I don't know how that happens, but it's to your credit, church. But do you see the severity with which the law and the Apostle Paul takes these issues? Because the Apostle Paul finishes verse 20 the same way Moses finishes Deuteronomy 19. So that the rest may stand in fear. If you start the same way in the Old Testament and end the way in the Old Testament and include everything in between, then for me, that is a reiteration that the way it was supposed to be handled in the law is still the way it's supposed to be handled today. In Deuteronomy, the reference is to the rebuke. And the action is taken for the false accuser. And this leads to the people being fearful to make accusations. Folks, truthful accusations against an elder should be bold. Absolutely, unequivocally should be brought to the attention of other elders, or in this case, since there's only two of us, to the deacons. Bob is the chairman of the deacons. A true accusation against an elder should not be hidden. We'll see that in coming up. But a false accusation, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What I'm saying here is that verse 20 of 1 Timothy can apply equally to a person who falsely and maliciously accuses as it can be to an elder who continues to sin. Now, what if the accusation against an elder proves to be true? Verses 20 through 24. And actually, it's just 20 and 21. But we'll look at these others because I think they're kind of hilarious. Verse 20 and 24 is the removal of an elder. The removal of an elder. As for those who persist in sin, speaking now in terms of it being the elder. We've already talked about it in terms of being the accuser. Now we're going to look at verse 20 as being against the elder. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Folks, this next verse has sent a chill from my head to my toes. I've had my preaching described as a precious friend of mine as like being tased and liking it. My view of verse 21 was being tased and not liking it. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and the elect, sorry folks, from Wednesday night, that means chosen, elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Here's what he's saying. Before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the holy elect angels who are watching how you will respond to this sin of an elder in the church, what are you going to do? And he says, charge you to keep these. I demand, I command, you do what the Word of God says, young Timothy. Do not be intimidated. Do not be fearful of men, because there's a greater one watching over what you do here. Now, when God says something like that, I'm going to obey verse 22. Actually, it's verse 23. Don't only drink water, but go get yourself some wine. That's why I think it's kind of funny. I think this is going to be so tough, Peter, or Timothy, that water's just not going to cut it. You're going to need a little wine on this one. Sorry, I just... As one who has grieved and shed tears and soaked the carpet of this church up over this verse, it is a frightening passage. Discipline against an elder, indeed any accusation against an elder, has to be tied to a biblical violation, and only a biblical violation. The man of God will not be judged by preference. Ever. Hebrews 13:17, when we give account to our souls, God's not going to gather everybody like we might do some sort of review. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? No, 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 no. God has one opinion. It's His, and that's the only one that counts, and it's written in front of us. God has His opinion. God has His. And a man does not judge another man's servant, another master's servant, except by the rules that that servant has put in place. An accusation against an elder needs to be a violation of Scripture. Needs to be a violation of Scripture. This is to prevent the elder from an accusation stemming from preference. Omar, I need you to write a new praise song. And here's why. In the past, I've done a sermon that has stuck with some people in a phrase. Let's test this real quickly, okay? If you see somebody's hood up on their car, see how that stuck? Be a neighbor. We talked about that. Be a neighbor. Here's what I need. And it like a common contemporary song, it has seven words, and I need these repeated at least 11 times to make it a true, not godly. We've got Omar, I appreciate, will not allow you guys to experience bad contemporary praise music. He's got this filter that says, I don't think so. And Deborah seconds that. And Luke, you'll never get it past Luke. But here's this new praise song that I'm going to write that they're not going to like, or I need you to write they're not going to like. And it says this. Here's what the stanza has to say. How is this contrary to the Scriptures? And then I needed to say it again. How is this contrary to the Scriptures? And just so that through repetition it's captured into our psyche, how is this contrary to the Scriptures? Can y'all sing this song with me? How is this contrary to the Scriptures? Folks, what you may find is it's contrary to opinion. You may find that it's contrary to tradition. You may find that it's contrary to, I just think. But ask yourself, how is this contrary to the Scriptures? God does not lead by the opinion of man. If an elder is accused of something, follow me here. If an elder is accused of something, that would have prevented him from being qualified as an elder, then it is not sufficient, or I should say this, then is it not sufficient, double negative there, to remove him as an elder for that very same offense? If in considering an elder, a behavior would have disqualified him from becoming an elder, why would we overlook that behavior that would have disqualified him from becoming and allow him to continue as an elder? Now, by God's grace, you will never have to take this message and use it to remove me, but only by God's grace. But should you, then I charge you before God and Jesus Christ and the holy angels, the elect angels, that you carry out the charge of Scripture without prejudice and without partiality. Because you may say, I love Brother James. But what you've got to say is, I love Brother James, but I love the Lord more. I love Brother James, and with everything in me, I hate this. But if you are in that situation, it's because I put you there with my sin, not because you now have to move forward to address sin. Charge you before God, whether it's me, Scott, other men that we choose as elders of this congregation. Our current constitution allows multiple elders. Our current constitution specifically says the Bible teaches a plurality of elders. That's in our constitution now. It currently says there's a plurality of elders. Scripture teaches a plurality of elders directly from our Constitution. I didn't write that. The B team did. And they're not the B team because they're secondary, not the A team, but Barry, Bertha, and Billy Joe wrote our Constitution. I did not have a hand in that. I got the privilege, like everybody else, to read that. But our current Constitution says the church, by biblical teaching, should have a plurality of elders. So a lot of the fuss about this really isn't, shouldn't be a fuss. It's already in our Constitution by others who wrote it. I didn't even have to write that portion. But listen, if an elder is accused of something that would have prevented him from becoming qualified as an elder, then is it not sufficient to remove him as an elder for that very same offense? It's certainly a logical argument, but once an elder is found qualified, he does not become above those qualifications of an elder, but instead becomes accountable for those qualifications. Said another way, as it was at the beginning, since these are biblical characteristics for qualifications as an elder, then it is accurate to assume they are biblical characteristics of accountability as an elder. And said yet one more way, if these are qualifications to become an elder, they are qualifications to remain an elder. But does this language in verse 20 mean that an elder is only to be rebuked and or removed when they persist in sin? The argument here is, if they repent, they can continue to serve. Let's test that. An elder is accused and convicted of sexual molestation. Does he persist in the sin? No. Is there any person in their right mind who would say he should remain an elder? This idea of persistent sin is an indication that the individual is unrepentant, needs to be removed. But there are sins that are so grievous that a single offense will have that man removed. Now, there may be times where it's sufficient to rebuke the elder for some reason, and I'm not even going to try to put some thought together, but an elder can be rebuked and remain in office. Some sins are so grievous that it would be impossible for the elder to continue serving. And others yet, folks, may be an indication that the elder has to step down, remove himself from the outer ring of elder, community, and church, and focus back on his family or his own spiritual life. An elder caught perhaps in adultery, and you think, God, why are we being so morbid here? 1 in 3 members of evangelical churches, according to James Dobson, are involved in an inappropriate relationship with someone in their congregation, 1 in 3. Those men need to be removed so that they can focus on trying to restore that marriage and that family life without the stress, the labor, of leading. Titus 1:7 says an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. There are two dangers and likely many more to the church when dealing with elders. A faithful elder can be falsely accused, is the key word, falsely accused such that it hurts the church. Likewise, a sinning elder can be allowed to remain that it hurts the church. A faithful elder is to be protected. A sinning elder is to be removed. And in so doing, the church of the living God is protected. We do not have a choice in this matter. 1 Timothy 5:21 makes the charge. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. I felt like a dog on a leash being held to that passage when I wanted to desperately run away from it. And the Lord wouldn't let me. And instead, in my sin, God caused an issue to explode because I was not certain of taking that step. But there's another thing. I've told you in the past, I've sinned against this church. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Recognizing that there are times where if we ordain somebody who's not qualified and they bring the problems into the church, then those who laid hands on him are as guilty of the sins they commit as he is himself. There's going to be a significant vetting process for elders in this church because the Constitution currently allows for more. Paul is strongly urging Timothy that God the Son and the chosen holy angelic host watch over these actions. I want to close with a comment from Dr. John MacArthur. He sums up this section with the following statement, and so will I. I'll let Dr. MacArthur have the last word here, for it will be wise. The church that tolerates sinning elders to protect its reputation on earth will lose its reputation in heaven.